Well, good morning, Redeemer. As you take your seats, would you go ahead and grab a Bible and open up to Luke chapter 7? And if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one this morning. So go ahead and grab one from one of the seats in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take it home with you at the end of this service. And if we've been in the book of Luke for some time now, right? And Pastor Brock, I watched back his first sermon. He said, only the Lord knows how long this is going to be. But it's a joy to get to be in the book of Luke because Luke does something every single time we open it. It shows us something that we need. Certainty. You and I this morning from Luke 7, we need certainty. Not only about what Jesus has done, but about who he is in his person. Because there's no chance if you're going to try to walk in the obedience and joy and hope that God purchased for you on the cross, you've got no chance of doing that if you're not certain about what Jesus has done and who he is. So that's what we're after this morning. Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Danny Collada, and I'm the new church planting resident, so I'm excited to be here with you, our family. Yeah, thank you so much. Hey, seriously, our family is really excited to be here. Ari and I have gone through a lot of transition. Obviously, as some of you know, we have moved cities, so now we're in Columbus. We have started learning new rhythms, figuring those kinds of things out, and we're building new relationships with many of you guys. And some of you know, when you go through a big transition, it can be really hard, but if you're certain that you know where God wants you to be, that helps a lot, doesn't it? And Ari and I are so excited to see who God will send to be with this church plant and who he's going to save through it, because that's the goal, isn't it? But I want to tell you briefly, one of the things I didn't expect in this whole transition that kind of caught me off guard was how big our kids are getting. So hopefully you can see here in this picture, these are our three oldest kids. And we've been in the diaper and toddler and baby stage for so long that I kind of didn't really realize how significant it was that we're like moving into the kid years. Because you can tell that girl thinks she's pretty awesome. Like, and she is. Lynette is such a joy, and one of the things I didn't realize is what she's been telling me for so long is she's a big kid now, and I realized that about 2 weeks ago when she didn't take a tumble like a toddler, she got hurt like a kid. She was playing outside with her brothers, and she took a real bad hit to the head, and we actually had to drive her over to the ER, and she got her first staple in the head. Now, she's okay. And she is real proud of it. Okay, so she's doing fine. But you know, if you have to go to the hospital for any reason, when you go to the hospital, you know what kind of doctor you want, right? You don't want a doctor who is able to help you and doesn't really feel like it. And you don't want a doctor who wants to help you but can't really do very much about it, right? You want a doctor, every time you go to get help, to be full of compassion and to be full of ability and skill. And by God's grace, when we took Lynette to the ER, we got a doctor like that. But you need to know that by God's grace, you have a Savior like that. When we read Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus is a Savior who is not only willing and has a heart to save, but he has the power to do it. And we need him to be both, don't we? See, if our faith is built on a Jesus who wants to help, but he can't, that's empty. And if he's able to help, but he doesn't have the heart to do it, we should be terrified. See, what we need to understand from Luke chapter 7 is Jesus is the kind of doctor that we need, and Luke, the doctor, knows how to show that to us. And here's what I think his message is for us this morning. We need to build our lives on the surpassing worth of Jesus. What I think Luke, what I think God has for you this morning is a call to build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus. And it's so fitting that we're going to see this because we just finished the sermon on the plain, right? So now we're moving from the preaching of Jesus being in focus to the person of Jesus being in focus. And Pastor Brock said last week that obedience to Christ builds our lives on a firm, unshakable foundation. And now we need to come face to face with who Jesus is, because we have to recognize that obedience is not about gazing at commands. Obedience is about gazing at a king. And when that is what's driving your obedience, when you build your life around King Jesus, it changes everything. We're going to talk about the surpassing worth of Jesus. And here's what I want you to know what I mean by that. The surpassing worth of Jesus refers to his incomparable greatness above us and beauty before us. And Luke is going to show us through two breathtaking displays of the person of Jesus, the surpassing worth of our King. So let me pray for us and ask that God would help us to see that this morning. Father, we need you this morning. We need your Spirit. We know that it is the work of your Spirit to shine a spotlight on the person and work of Jesus. And so we ask you this morning, would you work to illuminate our minds to your word? And would you help us as we chew on these facts and these verses and the truths that Luke has written about? Would you transform us by them so that we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ and grow more and more awestruck by his worth and wonder? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If we're going to build our lives on the surpassing worth of Jesus, we have to get to know his person. And so let me tell you what the first display of Jesus' person shows us. It shows us his supreme authority. His supreme authority. Jesus is surpassing in his worth because he is immeasurably great. Nobody else has his authority. And in Luke 7, the reach of his authority is expanding, because if you've been reading through the book of Luke, chapters 4 through 6 have shown us that his authority expands over disease and demons. And now his authority is going to go even one step further and extend over death. Man, his authority has no end. And you need to have certainty about his supreme authority, because you need to be able to trust that he can help you and that he will save you. Look with me now, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 7 says this: after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now take a minute to set this scene before you jump to the miracle. Because Jesus, as always seems to be the case, he gets down from his podium and walks right into a problem. Like, man, just his luck that he'd walk right into a problem. And the guy who's got a problem, what does it say? His issue in verse 3 is that he has a servant who's about to die, and he wants Jesus to come and heal him. If you've been reading Luke, this should be so unusual. Not because we're not used to Jesus doing miracles and healing, but because of the one who's making this ask. Look at the guy who's making this ask. Verse 2 says he's a centurion. This man is lost. He's not someone we should be expecting to ask Jesus for help. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile military man. And what that means is he's not been trained to follow God's law. He's been trained to push other people down and to rise up in the ranks. And he's not only lost, but even more shocking, he is loving. Verse 2 says that he has a servant and he highly values him. Man, centurions, when they go through their training, they are Romans who are trained, push other people down, rise up in the ranks. He's the middle linebacker on the field. This dude gets paid for pushing people down. You don't find guys like this in the soup kitchen. You find him in the biker bar. So what is going on? This guy is said to be merciful. Why is someone who's supposed to be gritty and godless and lost so loving? I think it's because Luke says he's been listening. Look back at the text. Verse 3 says the centurion had heard about Jesus. Don't miss that. What did we just finish in the Sermon on the Plain? Jesus ended the sermon saying, hear my words and respond to them, do them. And now we find a guy hearing about Jesus and responding. And he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. About this time, you should start hearing some song lyrics. You should remember good old faithful Simeon from Luke chapter 2. When he encountered Jesus at his birth, what did he start singing? He started singing that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. There is hope for those who are lost. And now Dr. Luke is telling us that's happening. But he's going to make us have to answer the question of how that's happening. When we get to this point in Luke, we now have to ask the question, how is it that Jesus is a light to the lost? What does it mean for the Gentiles and the godless that Jesus has come? How will God save them? That's your quiz question right now. So how would you answer it? We're going to look through two perspectives. There's only two ways you can answer that question. And let's look at the first perspective. The first perspective we run into in verse 4, it says, when these Jewish elders came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly on behalf of the centurion. And they said, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So here's the first perspective. He is worthy. You can be worthy now that Jesus has come. The Jewish perspective is that God saves the lost when they become worthy enough for him. And the Jews say that this man is worthy because he's basically a Jew. So look what it says. It says in verses 4-5, this centurion is worthy because he loves our nation. He's this godless and gritty Gentile man, and yet he supports the customs of Israel. He supports their way of life. He helps them. He advocates for them. And he's worthy because, wow, he even built their synagogue. That's an amazing statement. It's almost like the Jews are saying, yeah, you know, Jesus, we needed the bank, and we needed the builders to get this done. But man, that guy is the one who deserves the credit. If we didn't get his $1 million gift, we never would have got going on this thing. And he's the one who gave it. So this man has done some incredible things. But what Luke is unmasking is that this is religion. Luke is showing us that their perspective, their answer to the question, how does God save the lost? How does God help people who call on him? Their answer is, be religious, be worthy like us. God will do good for you if you will just do some good for him. You need to know that every single religion in the world is built on that idea. It might feel a little simplistic, but every single religious perspective in the world is some sort of pyramid, some sort of mountain that gives you pathways, that gives you systems, that gives you prayers, that gives you things to do so that if you climb your way high enough, you can say, God, I'm worthy. Now will you help me? But that's a dangerous way to live, isn't it? Because if you know your Bible, honestly, if you know yourself, you know you can never be worthy. You can never say that with true certainty, with true confidence. So what's the alternative? What's the other perspective you can take? We're going to see it from the centurion, and I think it might be helpful to think of it like this. Do you guys know who this guy is on the screen if you've been watching the World Cup at all? Anybody been watching the World Cup? Okay, this guy, Lionel Messi, has a lot of reasons why he may be considered the greatest soccer player of all time. And this afternoon, literally, he's going to play a game that might cement that reputation. Because he may help Argentina to be only the third team in the entire history of the World Cup to win back-to-back World Cups. He's an incredible player. And you may not know this, but I love soccer. I like playing soccer. And so imagine if I got my phone out after service and I decided to call up his agent and just say, hey, got a couple hours before the game. Can I just chat with Leo for a quick sec? I was wondering if he could help me with my game a little bit because I'm trying to work on some stuff. Do you think that call's going through? No, there's no chance. And the reason is, why? It's not because he's a god. It's because he's a greater player than I could ever imagine myself being. I don't belong on the same field as Leo Messi. And the centurion is going to show us this same type of argument in an even greater way. He's going to make this same reasoning about his perspective of how can the lost be saved? How can people who need help from God ask for help from God? So look at the perspective of the centurion. He's going to follow this line of logic. He says in verse 6 of Luke 7, and Jesus went with these Jewish elders. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but you say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You may not know the theological term for this kind of argument, but it's called game recognizes game, okay? What's happening is the centurion knows how to dribble authority. And he's heard how Jesus dribbles authority. And he knows Jesus has no business playing with me at the park. Like, Jesus is so far surpassing in his authority, I shouldn't even be bothering. I'm not worthy to make an ask of him. What the centurion is showing us is his perspective is not so much I am not worthy. It's really a statement about Jesus, you are worthy. And that helps me put myself in perspective. See, the centurion is confessing the surpassing worth of Jesus, his greatness beyond anyone or anything he has ever encountered or imagined. He knows that when he speaks, servants and soldiers move, but now he's encountered someone who, when he speaks, disease and demons submit. And so when he's faced with death's doorway, he's now believing he has authority over that. All he needs to do is speak a word and he can change the outcome. See, your second option to answer the question, how are the lost saved, should not be religion. It should be authority. The invitation of the Bible, the invitation of Christianity, is an invitation not to submit yourself to one of many different religions, a new way to get to God. It's, there's a new authority. And his name is Jesus, and he's the king. And when he gives commands and you obey them, you will have a firm, unshakable life because he is the king. Man, this is what we need to believe, and this is why Jesus marvels. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus is marveling because of how amazing the Father is. That the Father would show the treasure of salvation, not through the Jews who have the map of Scripture, but through a godless man who shouldn't be walking in accordance with it. This is amazing. Church, you should build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus because his authority is supreme and proven, and you can be certain about that. And here's the danger. If you build your life on religion, most of your life, you will be miserable. Because how are you going to make sense of what's happening when you sin? When you sin, or when something bad happens to you, if your hope is in religion, if you're not seeing the surpassing worth of Jesus who gives the commands, you're going to think, man, God's letting some bad stuff happen to me because I haven't had enough victory yet. You're going to think that God lets bad things happen to you because you've not given enough, you've not served enough, you've not gone to church or to confession enough. And that's a terrifying way to live, because you will break when hardship comes. When your marriage breaks, when you endure unimaginable betrayal, when you're struck with tragedy, when you're gripped by anxiety, when you are angry about job loss and the things that are happening to you in your workplace, you will have no hope, because your hope is based on your capacity to be worthy before God. But there's an alternative. When we talk about building our lives on the surpassing worth of Jesus, we talk about faith, like the centurion. Look back at the scriptures. We see that this centurion shows us faith. This is the declaration that Jesus makes in verse 9. He says, "I've not even found faith like this in Israel." Well, what is this level of faith? Faith is confidence in God, his person and work, that grips you, that you build your life around, that governs your life. Faith produces obedience, not because faith is trying to make us good before God, but because faith understands that God has been good to us. And so faith makes you humble. That's what the centurion shows us. Man, I love that he says, "I did not presume to come to you," in verse 7. Humility means that you don't presume before God. And you know what's happening when someone presumes, right? When someone is presuming, they think it is fitting for them. They think something makes sense. They think they should be able to walk into a room and people should pay attention to them. They think they deserve that job because they're that good. They think that when they throw their opinions out there, people should grab onto them. But when you're not presuming, when you're humble, it means it's not fitting. It means that it would be foolish. Like if Pastor Corey and I switched shirts next week, and I walked around acting like I have the capacity to fill it out, which clearly I don't. It also looks maybe like when my kids grab my shoes and they walk around, clip-clopping around like about to fall over. It's not fitting. It looks silly. It looks foolish. That's what it looks like to presume before God. When you go to God in prayer, when you come to God in church, when you listen to the Bible preached, and in your heart, you may never say it out loud, but in your heart, you are thinking, "God, I've been good enough this week, so will you help me? Will you encourage me?" You're presuming. You're not living by faith, you are walking by religion. And there's no hope in that. God is not good to us because we are good for him. God is good to us because he is incomparable in his greatness and beauty that has been revealed in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. And by faith, if you don't believe that, by faith, everything in your life can change today. You can confess with your mouth and believe in your heart what God says is certain and true about Jesus, that by faith, he can make you clean. See, God is able. He is a doctor. Jesus is a doctor greater than Luke the doctor. He is able to heal. But you also need to understand something else that Luke reveals about Jesus. There's a second display of his surpassing worth, and it's this. It's his astonishing tenderness. Jesus is astonishing in his tenderness. What makes Jesus surpassing in his worth, his greatness and his beauty, is not just that he's great and powerful. It's that he's beautiful. He's wonderful. No one else has authority like his, and no one else has a heart like his. What I love that Luke does is he moves from verses 1 through 10, talking about the surgical saving ability of Jesus, to the bedside manner of Jesus. He shows us Jesus is an incredible doctor beyond our comprehension. Look with me now at verse 11. We see our certainty about the bedside manner of Jesus And that gives us confidence to take our greatest needs to him because verse 11 says, soon after this moment, soon after all of this with the centurion, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Man, this is amazing if you're picking up on what Luke is doing. Luke is a brilliant storyteller because we just read about a prominent, powerful master with a valuable servant. And who do we encounter now? A powerless mother with a valuable son. Similar problem, different capacity to call for help. And if you're understanding these details, you need to see the depth of her despair. She is on her darkest day. Because look at what it says. It says in verses 11 and 12 that, man, this woman's son had died. The centurion's servant was on his way to death. Her son's already there. And to make matters worse, this was her only son. And she was already a widow. If you don't understand how significant that is, in her day, she might as well be walking to her grave while she was walking to her son's. She has no one to protect her, no one to provide for her, no one to comfort her at home. I think the town is going with her, this small town, maybe 200 people, because they recognize this is the end for her too. And notice verse 12 says that he was being carried out. I mean, if the gravity of that wasn't enough, her grief is fresh. At that time, if he was being carried out in the evening, he probably had died that morning. She is right now walking in her darkest day. And as I was reading that, I just thought, I know that's true for some of you. I've been a pastor long enough to know that when we all walk in these doors and when we sit in Sunday service and when we're raising our hands and we're singing to Jesus, some of you are walking in your worst day. Maybe because it happened this week. Maybe because it happened this year. Or maybe because you still are sick. Or maybe because you've gone to the doctor and they still don't have a solution. Or maybe it's because your prayers and the timeline of God's help has come and gone, and the bills are due and you still don't have money. Or maybe it's because you were so deeply betrayed and you are still walking in the grip of pain and sorrow. You need to see the bedside manner of Jesus. Because how does God deal with you when it's your worst day? All of us read stories like this. All of us read these accounts. And if you're a good Christian, you know, oh, well, of course, Jesus can help this situation. But when you're the one walking through tragedy, that's really hard to keep your attention. It's really hard to walk in faith unless you know the person of Jesus, unless you are certain about how Jesus deals with you. So let's see how Jesus deals with this woman. It says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her and he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and he touched the bier and the bearers stood still and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak and Jesus gave him to his mother. Man, Jesus has just shown he doesn't even need to be around you to heal you. All he needs is a word. And dead people come to life. Grieving people are healed and they become hopeful and they become happy. And look at the basis of this. It is his astonishing tenderness. He is walking by. He's this amazing preacher with crowds around him, and yet he is never so absorbed with what's going on with him that he misses the pain of the people around him. He has a watchful eye, and so he looks on people who are suffering. And what does he do? He sets his compassion over them like an umbrella in the rain. He covers them with his love. And he does it in astonishing works of power and grace. Do you realize that? Because look what he does. He takes an action that is so astonishing. He touches the bier. Now, that might be a foreign word. A bier is like a cart. It's a wooden cart that you would use to carry a dead body on as you're taking it to where it's going to get buried. And you should know, if you've read the Bible, that this goes against the law of Moses. You would be unclean if you touched something that was dead. But what happens when Jesus encounters death? He doesn't become unclean. He creates life. Man, this is so amazing because Jesus is giving us certainty. Luke is writing so that we would have confidence that when God says a word, it moves in power and it changes things. This event is not the sole basis of our hope. It's pointing to a greater moment. Do you know that? Jesus is here showing the astonishing tenderness of God by touching a wooden cart. And one day he would walk his way to a wooden cross and he would not just touch it, he would hang on it. And he would show the astonishing tenderness of God in his person for you. Because his astonishing tenderness is that Jesus became unclean for you. His astonishing tenderness is that he would show compassion on you, a sinner, someone dead, deserving of nothing, seemingly beyond the capacity of being renewed and revived. At the cross, Jesus would even show the astonishing tenderness of God that he would wear the cloak of death so that you would be robed in righteousness. That's why you can have hope. That's why we're Christians. It's not because of our worth. It's because of the worth of God in Christ shown with surpassing, astonishing, tender beauty on the cross and the confidence that we have after his resurrection. Man, you are never so hopeless that you should think you're beyond the gaze of God's love. And you are never so dead that you should think you are beyond the reach of his grace. And here's the frightening thing, though. That's good news, but you can miss it. When we come face to face with who Jesus is and what he's done, we're supposed to respond and recognize that he is the King. And man, look what happens at the end. Look at verse 16. We read in verse 16 that after all of this had happened, fear seized them all of these people in the crowds. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. These people rightly recognize in this miracle that God's presence is around them, but they fail to look at the face of Jesus and see the person of God himself. They miss it. They call him a great prophet, but man, it is no honor to Jesus to treat him as anything less than he is. He's not merely Elijah. He's not merely Elisha. That's probably who they had on their minds. Elijah and Elisha are these two prophets, great prophets from the Old Testament, who also healed a dead son and gave that son to a grieving mother. The Bible's trying to show you, and Luke is trying to convince you, Jesus is far more surpassing in his ability and in his heart than just that. Because Jesus only needs a word to move in power and to bring life out of what's dead. Just last Sunday, my wife and I went back to our home church of the last 9 years for the last time. And we were, after services, we had some opportunities to walk through a line and to say our goodbyes to people that we've known for a long time. And as I was reading this passage, God reminded me of one encounter I had with one of the members of that church. And this was a woman I met in my first year as a pastor. And when she came up to me in the line, I remembered when I had met her. I was a first-year pastor, and I was in the offices, and this woman came into the office, and she asked to meet with a pastor, and I happened to be the one available, and so she came, and we met, and she told me, "Pastor Danny, I tried to kill myself this week, and I didn't succeed." And man, I was like, I'm in way over my head. Like, what is going on? And I just started listening to her tell her story. And she had had a hard decade of life. She had endured some serious tragedy. She had battled some serious depression. And I'm listening to her tell me all these things. And I knew, man, she needs to hear something. Like, God has to have hope for people like this. And she told me, "I am so utterly hopeless. I don't want to be alive." And I was just praying, "God, what does she need to hear?" And I grabbed this Bible off my shelf and I turned over to 1 Peter. And God put this on my mind and I just started reading it because I didn't know what to say. And I started reading in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And I remember seeing her face from downcast pain. She began to weep and she said, "Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus." And we started to talk about what those words mean. And she's never lost that smile that she started having that day. So when she walked up to me, that's what I saw. I remembered God only needs to move by the word of his power to change people. And I want to share that with you because there's a temptation when we read these miraculous accounts in books like Luke to think that our hope is that when we pray for healing, God is guaranteeing that he'll give it. And you need to know that God does not always guarantee healing in this life. What he does guarantee is hope for the healing of the life to come. And he can make you feel that. He can make hope become tangible. He can make you put a grip on joy that's unbreakable. And it's not because you're worth asking his help. It's because if you believe in the words of Jesus and you hear them and you bank your life on them, you can be certain that his heart is to change you at the right moment, even if you continue to suffer. And let me tell you, that woman that day, not everything about her circumstances changed, but she gained joy and she hasn't lost it. I think this is what it means to build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, do you believe so confidently in the astonishing tenderness of Jesus that you know and you bank your life on his Bible? That when you open up the Bible and yes, you're hopeless, yes, you've been trying to read, you've been trying to pray, you're asking for God to come through, do you believe and trust that at the right moment, he can and he will change everything? That Jesus died on the cross not merely so that you would think you could be happy someday, but so that you would have it now. You would encounter his astonishing tenderness and you would never stop gazing at the cross for all of your life and you would never lose the hope of his resurrection. Build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus and nothing else. Some of you need to do that this morning because you are not a Christian. Some of you need to build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus. And here's what that means. It means that you need to take up the walk of faith for the first time. It means that you need to start banking your confidence not on whatever religious system or commands or codes that you think God wants you to abide by so that you can have the life that you want to have, but that you bank your life on the finished work of Christ on the cross, where his supreme authority over death was displayed, and his astonishing tenderness to sinners was proven. If you're sitting here this morning, God means to meet you, and his Spirit is moving on you to give you life when you are dead. Believe in these truths about Jesus and be saved. Others of us who are Christians, we need to remember, and we can't lose sight of, the astonishing tenderness of Jesus and his supreme authority. Because there's a temptation when you and I are going through our lives throughout the week to believe that on our darkest days as a sufferer, that we are beyond the watch of God's love. Or to think that on our worst days as a sinner, we are beyond the reach of his grace. And you need to know that God will never be good to you because you are good for him. But he will always be good to you because that's the only right thing for him to do if Jesus truly justified you and has promised to glorify you because of his life, death, and resurrection. So build your life on the surpassing worth of Jesus. Father, we pray these things this morning, and we ask that you would move in our lives. We pray that you would change us by the word of your power. And Jesus, we remember right now that even though you are ascended to heaven, even though you are high above us and beyond us, you are not so far from us that you cannot change us. Help us to bank our lives on your Bible. I pray that you would save those right now who believe that they are Christians, but merely they are just religious. I pray that you would help those of us who are Christians to stand before you on the basis of your worth and not our own. Would you help us to do that every day of our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.